Great to be with you, both here in those here in the church and those at home. Second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a topic. Just rearrange some stuff here so I can get things down. Remember, I gave my life to the Lord when I was about 10 years old. And amazing time in our family, and not long after that, Mum and Dad went to Bible college, and then we were over in the mission field and spent 4 years in Nepal and boarding school in India. But a few months after I committed my life to Jesus, our church had a big rally and hired a hall in our hometown in Horsham, and we saw a movie, and I was 10 years old, it was 45 years ago. I can't even remember what it was called, but it was about being left behind, and I'm not sure whether that was the name of the movie or not. I remember watching it as a 10-year-old, and it was about this lady who had, her and her husband had gone to church, talked to the minister. Her husband had committed his life to the Lord, but she didn't, and she wakes up one morning with the alarm going on. She hears her husband's electric razor going on in the bathroom, so she gets up and goes out there. The electric razor's going on the sink, but he's gone. And stuff starts to unfold that she's been left behind. And all the things transpire. In the end, she's captured to... So she has to get the mark of the beast or whatever. And she ends up, I think, jumping off a bridge. She's almost going to meet her end. And the alarm goes off and she wakes up with her husband's electric razor going. And this dream is actually become reality. For me, at 10 years old, it freaked me out. And I've got to tell you, for years afterwards, I was scared of Jesus coming again, that I was going to get left behind. And this is kind of where the Thessalonians are at the moment. Paul has been there, and he's actually given extensive teaching on the second coming of Jesus. He's gone away, and things are starting to transpire and over the years, and to the point where some say, well, Jesus has already come. And there's some anxiety and struggles within the church. And Paul says to them, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to study quite a bit on this subject, and I am in no way an authority on this at all. And there's lots of different views about what's going to transpire, and some feel like we're going to be caught up in the air before this happens. But the classic understanding of the coming of Jesus is that the man of lawlessness would come. This is the early church fathers. The man of lawlessness would come, and then tribulation for 7 years. That Jesus would then come, defeat the powers of evil, and there will be 1,000 years called the millennium, where we reign with Christ before Judgment Day and the coming of the new heaven and new earth. Now, there's lots of different ideas, and I'm not going to get into those arguments today. But Paul makes it pretty clear here that don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. What do we know about this man of lawlessness? Paul goes into a little bit of detail in a second, but from other scriptures, like John in Revelation, he speaks about calls him the beast, as does Daniel in chapter 7. Thank you, Ted, I heard you yelling out through the telly. As we look through both John and Daniel, they talk about, using symbols, of these empires that will be coming. There's the lion, which represents Babylon. Then there'll be the bear, which represents Persia. Then there's the leopard, which represents Greece. And finally, Rome comes into power. Now, each one of these, they gain inherit their power from the one they took over. However, with Rome, when it was sacked in early 5th century by the Huns and the Goths, they didn't establish their empire, but the empire was spread through a lot of different nations. And so both John and Daniel talk about 10 horns or 10 kings. And from that, one little one will rise up. Now we're getting into prophecy and stuff. But these are things that we need to look out for. From that one little horn, Satan will put him in charge and rule the world. It should be the start of the tribulation. We have the last king, or this little horn, won't come to power by force, but he will unite the nations in peace. That's why another empire hasn't come into power as yet. They're waiting for this day when this guy will come and he will unite the world in peace, a bit like the Saviour coming. But he's an antichrist. He's a false saviour. Satan will give him power, political power, to rule the world. He'll give him economic power. In the end, you won't be able to buy or sell without having the mark of the beast. He'll also be given religious power, where the nations will bow down and worship him, and ultimately Satan. In Revelations 13, it tells us the dragon, or Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Paul talks here in verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus in Mark 13 talks about that as the abomination of desolation. This guy is coming to rule the world and going to come as like a saviour, bringing peace. It's not going to turn out that way. In fact, the Bible talks about it as tribulation. Some say that Jesus will take us up before this happens. I'm not so sure. The early fathers didn't believe that. It seems like God has never shied away from his church going through suffering and struggles. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And I somehow think that in this tribulation, the world is going to need hope at this time more than any other time in history. And that we as a church need to be that beacon. Paul then goes on in verse 5 and says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that they may be revealed, that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." But the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken away. Paul's saying, remember, I told you this stuff. Remember what we talked about. This is true. And he goes on to say, remember, we talked about this force, this power, law, whatever it might be, that's holding Satan, beast, until the proper time. Now, unfortunately, we are not privileged to that bit of information. And there's lots of speculations on what it might be. The fact is, we just don't know. But something is containing him until the proper time. God's in control. And at the right time, he'll be revealed. And that's important. Paul mentions revealing three times over a couple of verses. That we will know, as believers, when this is happening. It will be revealed. We won't be caught with our pants down. We'll see it happening. While the man of lawlessness is important in future events and in ushering in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the real point Paul wants his readers to grasp is the absolute sovereignty of God. This is not a battle between good and evil where somehow God finally gets the upper hand and wins. As depraved and as horrific as this time will be, and as powerful and as intimidating as this Antichrist will appear, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with a sigh. For it says here in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something for us to look forward to when he comes with truth and justice and makes everything right. Paul then goes on in verse 9 and says, tells us a little bit about this man of lawlessness who is a liar and a deceiver. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve to lie. And all the ways of wickedness deceives those who are perishing. I don't know about you, have you ever been swindled? It's happened to me a couple of times, and it's never like a shady character. It's by someone who actually is really respectful and you kind of admire, and they make really good connections. And you know you're being swindled, but you kind of just go along with it because you don't want to offend them because they're a really good person. That's kind of what Satan's going to use every deception. This guy's going to look like the Savior, going to bring peace. But he will deceive the nations. And it says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This could be viewed that God is somewhat capricious by somehow orchestrating humanity's demise. But this isn't what Paul's about. What he's saying is that in the midst of this tribulation, God doesn't turn his back. God isn't deserting us. But he's actually bringing about his purposes for the coming of the Lord. Paul wants us to understand that even though this will be a horrific time, God is not absent. In fact, he will use every evil that man and Satan produce to bring his purposes to bear. Leon Morris said, "They think that they are acting in defiance of him, but in the end, they find that those very acts in which they expressed their defiance were the vehicle for their punishment." God gives us all a choice, and these have chosen the wrong way and actually have taken pleasure in it. And now Paul turns to his church after explaining some of the things that are going to transpire. And remember, this church is a church in anxiety, thinking they've been left behind. And I know what that was like. And he says this to them: "But we ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God." What an amazing term, to be loved by God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, "Perfect love drives out all fear." Perfect love drives out all fear. And we can be worried and anxious about all kinds of things, including our future and the coming events. But Paul says to us, you are loved by God. That's amazing. That's a promise we can hang on to in the midst of all of the suffering. Does that make sense? And he says, so much so that he actually chose us at the foundations of the world. I'm not going to get into the whole doctrine of election here, because we do not have time. But suffice it to say that... just lost my little piece of where I was. That the salvation of believers rests on divine choice, not on human effort. That God chooses us. It's not what we can do to get to him. I don't know if you remember back when you're at school and the lunch bell would ring. And I'm not sure what the girls did, but for us blokes, we would inhale our sandwich, race out to the footy oval to have a game of footy as quick as we could. And a couple of captains would be elected to choose their team. And I remember you'd stand there waiting to be picked and hoping you're not going to be the last one. And all of a sudden you'd hear the most amazing sound. Your own name would be called. The captain picked you. You were chosen. And this is here. The captain wants us. Here God wants us. In fact, he purchased us with the precious blood of his own dear son. And according to Paul, he goes on to talk about that he chose us to be saved, and gives us two areas that occurs. First of all, through the work of sanctification. It's a big word that basically means the process of becoming like Jesus. John the Baptist, his disciples, came to him at one point in the Gospels and says, talking about how great Jesus is becoming, and what are you going to do about it? And John says, he must become greater and I must become less. That's what sanctification is about. He must become greater. I must become less. Um, And that this work of sanctification isn't me trying to be better. This work is the work of the Holy Spirit touching areas of our life that are, or our character, that that we need to change to become more like Jesus. Secondly, it's through belief in the truth. It's a funny kind of saying, but it's about our faith and what we believe or who we believe in. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "To all who receive him, who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's who we put our faith in. And he goes on to say here, in the truth. And a few chapters later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." That our faith in the truth isn't just truth, it's faith in a person, the truth, the way, the life. This stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the lawless one who comes with lies and deceit. So why are we called? Why are we saved? And Paul goes on here to say that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge and reign forever. What an amazing promise. In verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brothers and sisters," we aren't just acquaintances that rock up to church every Sunday. "That because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually family." And he says, "So then, for all the things that we've just discussed, for all that's coming, so then, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings," some Bible it says traditions, because back then they didn't have the scriptures as we have them. They listened to speakers, apostles like Paul. They had letters. But today we have the scriptures, and Paul is saying to us, hold fast, hang on. We need to know these scriptures. We need to immerse ourselves in them, marinate in them, that when the time comes, we're ready, we're prepared, that we know our Saviour, not just about him, but know him. And Paul, in the end, gives them an amazing prayer. He prays for them. And let me pray for you as we finish today. He says in verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Amen.